as we have been pursuing a course of studies in Revelation in past evenings, I would return there again this evening. Two weeks ago, the last time I was able to do this, we were looking at Revelation chapter 13, and we read part of that together this evening to remind us of what John had seen in this revelation. Before we come now to the beginning of chapter 14, and I'll just dwell on the first five verses of this chapter together this evening. Especially chapters such as 13, there are a number of others also in this prophecy, and some still to come. Some parts such as these of the picture that is drawn for us in Revelation, some parts such as these are genuinely daunting. If we take a look at them, if we read them, and we consider what is arrayed against God and his people, they are quite formidable. This is the opposition to those who have the seal of the Lord upon their foreheads, who bear the name of Jesus, and who therefore are unable to be marked by the beast, and all that that implies. Taking the stories, the picture of Revelation 13, the beasts that appear there, the dragon that has appeared before that, they are gruesome creatures, and there is a real malevolence about what they're doing. They do this generally. This is afflicted upon the whole earth, but there is a special venom reserved for Christ's own people. Now and again, in the midst of it, there are hints here and there of that protection which does belong to God's people, that he has given and will give. But it's almost like just that little peak of sunshine through a stormy day. It seems to come up in all its brilliance, that bright light. But it's not enough perhaps to warm you and to bring that warmth back. But it is not the end of the story. As ever, the prophecy is effectively circling around, and as it circles around, it is to give us another viewpoint on affairs. And that's where we come to as we move into chapter 14. There, another viewpoint that should give us that warmth and light and encouragement to go on. And here in the first part of Revelation, chapter 14, we find the focus returns specifically to God's people. And looking at these God's people, as described here, I would notice three things in particular. That they are, first of all, secure. That they are, second, singing. And they are, third, sanctified. And I think these things are found are set out before us in this part of the revelation. Just perhaps, if you might say, something a little bit technical if you like, but important for us in our understanding of Revelation. I've spoken about it briefly on other occasions, but I would remind you. You see, the temptation, we are time-bound creatures, and the temptation might well be when we start out on this part of the vision, a distinct view that John had. When we read, "Then I looked," but perhaps we think of that as the passing of time, one thing after the other. But as John tells it, he says, "Behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion." And it is to give us the understanding, the impression that there was the lamb, as though John turns his view and that lamb is standing there. That's what he's about. It's almost though, as though John was only now free to look in that direction, and there he can see what is in place. Remembering always that as John saw these things, they are the humanly limited representations. So often he describes the creatures, for example, they were like something that we can describe, and so on. But they're the humanly limited representations of the realities that were laid out before John, and that are the imagery there describing what is going on all the time in the course of, yes, of human events, human history, as men are involved in this. Once again, let me remind you that this is not just after a period where the beasts were doing this and that and the next thing, not just that, but even while those things were going on, other things were happening as well. We'll see that perhaps as we go just a little further here. And there was the Lamb, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion. It can't be anything other than the Lamb that was, as it were, slain, that he has seen previously, who is clearly the Son of God, who is the Christ. And he was standing on Mount Zion, although in verse 3, the throne appears once more. It doesn't say so specifically, but we must imply that these things, this is speaking about the one context. Later in the service, I hope that we will turn, we'll have opportunity to turn to Psalm 125 and sing together. That psalm speaks of that security that is symbolized by Mount Zion. The psalmist says, the Lord will care for those who trust in him as Jerusalem is surrounded, as Jerusalem is strong on that mountain. It is speaking of the security of God's people. You could take Psalm 48 as well, about this great city that is built by God. It serves to remind us in those couple of words, it's to take our minds back to all that God has, the picture that God has been building up through all the years. It reminds us of the reason for and the character of the security that God will provide for his people. You see, Mount Zion, in, on the world scale of mountains, is tiny. But God says, that's where I place myself, and that's where I choose to dwell. That's where I will secure my people. The city's security, the city that we read of later on as well, the New Jerusalem, that city's security, it's established on the Lord himself and the Lord's care for his people. And if we understand and recall that Zion was the place where Jerusalem was built, later on, Revelation talks in the symbolism of a new Jerusalem, and that is heaven. That is where God, the renewed heaven, the renewed earth, where God has taken his people. And that should be in our minds here as well. And so we may see that the Lamb has taken 144,000 with him, but they are there now. And there is a voice that follows in verse 2 from heaven, and it is their voice, these same ones who are singing. They're now in heaven, 144,000. The description in this verse is in direct contrast to that description of the previous chapter. I couldn't help as I read it, but to put an emphasis there. There was marks on the foreheads of many in the previous chapter. Here was the beast causing everyone to receive this mark on their foreheads. The name of the beast, or the mark of the beast, or the number of his name. And then I looked, John says, and there on Mount Zion was this Lamb with 144,000, and they had the Lamb's Father's name written on their foreheads. another name. They were separate from those others that were marked by the beast. Direct contrast that we are supposed to see. So that big number 14 in your Bible, try and put it to one side and read on and see how the Lord is speaking to his people. But for all those things, here on Mount Zion, this place of security, he has these that have been sealed with his mark. Why do I say sealed? That's not a word that we find here. It's because 144,000 appeared in chapter 7, and they were the ones who were sealed for the Lamb as the servants of God. This is not just any mark, it is the name of the Father of the Lamb. You know what's indicated here? This Lamb, he has this 144,000 that God has chosen and put his mark upon. He has them with him because he has saved them from their sins, and he shares with them the name of his Father and puts that on them. Once again, in the context, this is a thing to encourage his people. We did first read of 144,000 in chapter 7. They were marked with a seal there, in order that they would not be afflicted, not be hurt by the troubles to follow. Yes, in one sense they would hurt them, but it would not bring them down. And that was on earth, in chapter 7. By the time we come to chapter 14, with all that's been going on, now John sees them. Believe this is saying, in heaven. From earth then, to heaven now, at the very same time, during that whole period, when the dragon was rising up to catch Christ, when the dragon had set forth his rage upon the earth, when the dragon called forth these beasts to do their worst, when they were about fuming and deceiving and threatening and sanctioning, all the time, the Lord was bringing, the Lamb was bringing, not an ugly beast, not a thing of all the symbols of power of this earth, but a Lamb. Because he was slain, he was bringing his people out of that trouble and securing them in his Mount Zion. And you realize too that this number, 144,000, it's not to be understood perhaps literally, but it is to reflect rather perfection, the perfect number. Just as God intends, those he intends, no more, no less. And there they were on earth, marked with his seal. Here they are, no more, no less, in heaven, secure. Not one lost. For all that's been going on. And all that is a symbolism of what goes on even now, all around us, perhaps stronger in different parts of the world. It's alive. But the Lord keeps his people. That's the revelation. Through all that the dragon will throw at God's people in his fury, none will be snatched from my Father's hand, Jesus said in John 10. And he takes them to heaven, just the place where the dragon has been cast out, and he cannot touch them. They're safe. God's people are secure. And in that safety, they sing. God's people are secure. God's people are singing. In verse 2, I heard a voice from heaven like... How else can you describe it? But it's like the voice of many waters, the voice of loud thunder. It's a great lifting up of sound. I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne. Great strong descriptions, the many waters, the thunder. I don't know if it's still there, but there was one day we were... visiting on the south coast of South Africa, and there's a very impressive cliff heads, massive great things above the southern ocean. And you can go up the top there and you look out and you can hardly hear a thing, that the waves are crashing, constantly crashing against the cliff face. But there someone has put a glorious plaque, quoting from Psalm 93, that more than the sound of many waters, more than the sound of many waves, the great might of our Lord. And this is just a reminder that once again that Old Testament imagery John brings forth to describe what he has heard. It's a strong voice. It's a voice of music, melody and harmony. The harpists playing their harps. And you know as well as I do that many people have made a caricature of this, and it's not saying that everyone will be playing a harp. I think what it's reminding us that once again with Old Testament language is that this was an instrument of worship in the temple, the place where God had chosen to place his name and to dwell amongst his people. That's what this is about, to remind us in the imagery that this is about the worship of God. Put that together with the new song. I know I have spoken of this at times as we've sung our psalms. A number of them say, sing a new song. Put these things together. Understand what that is about. Once again, we would rely on those Old Testament psalms to help us in our understanding. A new song was one that was usually composed and sung in response to God's saving work. That's just what we've been talking about. Brought into safety. And the response is this new song. How can we doubt this? As we read on, we read that song they sang before the living creatures and the elders, no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. This belongs to them especially. This new song, a song of salvation, to those who are redeemed. No one else has been saved. There were all those other men who have resisted God's hand reaching out to them who have not been saved. Those under the mark of the beast. They do not know what it is to be bought at the price of this Lamb's blood to be redeemed. All around them there are the holy angels. Even the four living creatures would seem to be pictures of mighty angels. But all those holy angels who have been rejoicing, who have been lifting up their voice in song to God, they have not been redeemed. They have not sinned and fallen away from God and were not saved. They cannot sing the new song of salvation. This is a song uniquely given to this body of God's people, delivered, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Unique expression of the hearts of those who have been redeemed. A song that is responding in a distinct joy in the Lord and glory to the God of their salvation. Who are these people? The redeemed. They are also those who are set apart, who are sanctified. That too is why they sing. There is further description. It is quite remarkable the way these are described. Who are these ones singing? Who are these who can sing this song? The only ones who can learn it. This 144,000, who are they? They've been redeemed from the earth, saved and secured. But they are also, he goes on to describe them, they are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault, or no guile or deceit or lie, for they are without fault before the throne of God. There are a number of descriptions, but all, I believe, with a unified direction. but pointing in the same direction. The first clause, the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Well, there's been quite a lot of discussion about this, but surely it must come back to this. It concerns the purity of the church. Both descriptions, one would seem to be of men, others of women, but both descriptions, they're not to be mistreated, misused, as though saying anything against marriage or sexual relations in the right way. You read the rest of the Bible and you see that God means it to be, means marriage to be, and so on. That is good. This means something different. Think in the terms of the imagery of Revelation. Think as well of the way that the Bible uses the union of man and woman in right marriage. The Bible uses it as an image of the relationship between God and His church, His people. There were parts even in Isaiah 62 which used something of this kind of imagery. As a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. It's speaking of this relationship between God and His people. And there is an abundance of ways in which the Bible would reinforce this. Take James chapter 4, for example. Very clear where James is speaking to those who would say, I belong to the Lord. And he says, adulterers and adulteresses. He's using this imagery of, are you faithful to the Lord? Are you pure for Him? And he goes on, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Will you be unfaithful to God, or will you be faithful? Will you be set apart? Will you be holy to Him, sanctified to Him? These are the things that should be coming to our minds as we read these things. So often they have been distorted and misused. Take the next one. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Is this a peaceful, pastoral scene that we see next? Perhaps we might think almost automatically of the Good Shepherd, the Shepherd's Psalm. He leads me beside still waters. Well, perhaps there is something of this. There is something perhaps of the care of the shepherd towards his people. But this is the Lamb. And why is Jesus called the Lamb in Revelation? Because He was slain. Because He suffered for His people. And these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Surely it should be reminiscent first of Jesus' call and Jesus' assertion. He said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. These are the ones who have denied themselves, taken up the cross. They have suffered for him, but they have been set apart for him and followed. It's just such a simple word, but it says so much wherever he goes. Lord, you go there, I go with you. Following the Lord, wherever he goes, is certainly a tall order. But John sees those, it's 144,000, but that is just what they have done. Both in keeping themselves pure and in their faithfulness, honor is thus done to those whom the Lord has kept for heaven. He goes on. Once again, he takes up this idea of redemption. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Redeemed. They were bought back. They were paid for. The first fruits. Perhaps it is in something of the sense of the firstborn in Israel. The firstborn were belonged to God. And the parents had to redeem the firstborn son with a sacrifice. Go back to Exodus 34. They had to redeem their own son. It's to remind us of these things. The firstborn. Why? Because they belonged to the Lord. It was a connection with the firstborn that were delivered at the Passover. Bring that all the way through in the Passover lamb, which is Christ. Bring them all together. These are the ones who belong to the Lord, redeemed from among men, first fruits. In the Old Testament, first fruits maybe could be understood that I give the first part and that belongs to God, the rest is mine. So often it would have been so. It still is today very often. As well as that, there may even be the suggestion here that it is God's people who are saved. And they're the forerunners. There is more to follow. First fruits to God and to the Lamb. What is to come still? What else may be offered to the Lord? What else may belong to Him? And we do read, don't we, of the redemption of creation as a whole, a new earth, as well as a new heaven. And so those first fruits. And then they are described in verse 5. In their mouth was found no deceit, no guile, no lie, for they are without fault before the throne of God. There is this amazing transformation. In their mouth was found no deceit. There was deceit running all the way through chapter 13. Those of you who were here this morning, we were remembering that God says man's heart is deceitful above all things. But where man's heart was once deceitful, and in spite of all that powerful deceit that was going on all around and had such a grip on men, there is no deceit here. It's not in their mouth because it's not in the heart. Out of the things of the heart man speaks, Jesus said. And their hearts are cleansed. This is a glorious qualification. There is no fault before the throne of God. Pilate said of Jesus, there is no fault in this man because of what Jesus did. God says of his people, there is no fault in this man before the throne of God. Justified, made righteous, sanctified, set apart for God. All of these things are pointing in that direction. These belong to me, God says. Made holy to him in the midst of everything. I must close. Once again, we see the blessing of God's own people. Though everything around them, we wouldn't understand it properly if everything was put, all the good things first and then all the bad things and then somehow it was explained, but these are all happening at once. We try and do that to some degree. We need to do it to grasp the understanding. But how effective this is, that there's this constant coming back and a realization that there's all this conflict with God, there's conflict with Christ, there's conflict with yourselves, with God's people. But in the midst of it, God is blessing his people, holding on to them. Yes, it's good that we see just how strong the powers of evil are. Not to be downcast by it. To know that through all of that, here is a Lamb who has saved a people. In these few verses, there's something defiling about chapter 13. In these few verses, here is the 144,000 emerging, unsoiled, there on the mountain with the Lamb. The ways that other men are persuaded to stumble and to shake and to go other ways cannot shake them. Men are persuaded by the deceit. These remain persuaded that their redemption is a great gift, truly worthy of praise, this new song. Their preservation is surely in the hands of the Holy God, the one who enables them, the one who has cleansed them. They are his. And there's great honor given by the people that God has preserved for himself. They sing to him, but there's also surely great honor done to them, being brought in and marked with the name of our God. But tonight, it's as though we've been looking on with John. And it's a view that makes my heart glad. But that's because my hope is in Jesus, that I am one whom he has numbered, and he will not let go. See, I've been saying they, their. John was looking at them, they, their things. These were redeemed, and so on. I've been looking on, you've been looking on. And what happens now is to urge you to be one of them. To be sure that you are one of them. That it's not them, it's me. Let it be us. As this emerges clean and holy from all the filth that's around and the despair, is that you? Won't you set your eyes on that eternity as well? So that you ensure your redemption, your transformation. How do you do that? The redemption is by the blood of this Lamb. He has paid the price. How do you make sure you are one of the 144,000, the perfect number of the Lord that he has purposed? You do it by that simple cry for mercy. We saw that this morning. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Cry for his mercy as a sinner. And then simply trust in his word. God's word says that man, because he cried that, was justified. He was one of these who was without fault before the throne of God. He was one of these whose name is firmly in the Lamb's Book of Life. There's a great security here. There's a glorious song being set apart, sanctified. These few words are to urge us and encourage us that not one of you should lose the security, the song, the sanctifying, although all the world around can be in turmoil. All the world around will be under the deceptions of the shows of strength that we read of. But that doesn't have to be you, if you will come with that cry. The Lord, the Lamb would have you for his own. Take you from earth to heaven, secure, singing, sanctified. May God bless his word then in each of our hearts tonight. Let us pray together.